That's straight out of the psalm, by the way. That last song was a psalm straight from God's word. Hey, I am glad to be back this morning. I don't know if you missed me. Don't bother either way. But it was good to be on vacation, but I'm glad to be back. I want to express my gratitude to our youth pastor, Dean Shirley, for faithfully sharing God's word in my absence last week. Didn't he do a great job? I got to watch the live stream. He did. Thank you, Dean. And let me also add my congratulations to all of the graduates that we honored last Sunday as part of the class of 2026. I hate that we could not be here to be a part of that, but I wanted to just say I am so proud of you all as well. Today we are returning to our series from Romans 12 through 16. We'll be in chapter 14 this morning, so have your Bibles. Please go ahead and turn there to the passage that Becca read earlier. And I'm going to tell you right up front, this is going to be one of those messages where some of you will probably be pretty uncomfortable, perhaps not even very happy with what I have to say, or really more specifically with what God's Word has to say. But I think others of you are going to be liberated, emancipated. Remember, Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I hope you experience that freedom today. Now, just a quick reminder, since we've been away for at least a few weeks, that the theme of this whole series and this whole section in chapters 12 through 16 of Romans is living transformed lives. The first 11 chapters, Paul basically provides us a detailed explanation of the gospel. And then in chapter 12, there's this therefore moment of transition where he moves into the practical application of all that doctrine he's been telling us, and he tells us how we are to be transformed by that gospel. In fact, I ask you to work on memorizing those first two verses, which are kind of a theme for this whole section. So this morning, we're going to start again by doing a little Bible drill together, quoting those two verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2 together. So let's do that together. I appeal to you that we're supposed to post it up there, but it's coming. There you go. So some of you need to cheat. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, Paul goes on to say, and he fleshes that out in the rest of chapters 12 and 13, how we function as a church body, how the gospel affects our relationships, both inside the church and outside of it. And that brings us here to chapter 14, which is part of a larger section, chapters 14 and 15, about living together in gospel-centered harmony. And one of the keys to doing that, which Paul addresses right up front there in verse 1 of chapter 14, is how we can live out the gospel in the context of relationships in a church filled with people who have different opinions. And how we can get along and live in unity with people with whom we disagree. Specifically, he calls us there not to quarrel over opinions. The NIV calls them disputable matters. And that's the phrase that I've chosen as our sermon title this morning, disputable matters. Opinions. Now, I don't know if we've ever had a more timely subject for the day that we live in from God's word than how we are to handle opinions. We live in a world that everybody seems, number one, to have opinions, and two, they love to dispute things. So you put that together, and we have become more divided and polarized. And I think one of the reasons behind that is the pervasion of social media, that everybody's on talking about it. We used to like people. There's a lot of people I thought they were pretty decent people. And then I saw some of the things they posted and go, really? What's wrong with you? And they probably say the same thing about me, or I try not to post those things because I want people to like me. So anyway, but I'm talking about Christians here, not just pagans. And of course, what we don't realize is so much those people who are running those social media platforms are baiting us into those divisive issues. That's what those algorithms do. They want to drive clicks. They want to stir up emotions. They want to keep us engaged. And in the process, they're causing more and more division than ever. And it's why you occasionally read someone say on Facebook, well, if you believe this, then unfriend me right now. Which means this issue means more to me than our friendship. Now, the question for us is, can we love and accept and live with people with whom we disagree about opinions and disputable matters? The church in Rome, not unlike ours, had people from all different walks of life, different backgrounds, different ideas, different religious heritages, different baggage. And that's who the Apostle Paul was writing to here. And his message was clear that despite their differences and even their disagreements, they were called to live together in harmony because of the common bond of their relationship with Jesus Christ. And his aim here was to help that church, to help our church as well, to know how we are to welcome and accept one another, to love one another anyway. It's really all about grace, I think. The biblical vision of the church is a people who have been graced by God's kindness, who would in turn show that grace to one another, especially as it relates to areas of disagreement. Grace is the key to how we are to relate to one another, and I believe it's one of the true marks of a truly transformed life. Now, this morning's passage, and really these next two chapters, Romans 14 and 15, are really important because even within our church, we have a wide variety of views on a number of subjects. I was trying to think about some of the things that maybe our society at large and even people within our church disagree about. And I made a little bit of a list, and I thought I would share those. It's an incomplete list, but I will start. How about politics? We could end right there, but I'll keep going. How about alcohol use, interracial marriage, fertility and birth control, public school, private school, homeschool, earrings on men, makeup on women, hairstyles, piercings, tattoos, smoking, dating, R-rated movies, dancing, Harry Potter, divorce and remarriage, gambling, Halloween, sex education. And the list can go on and on. I didn't even include hot topics from just a generation ago. Things like playing cards, women wearing pants in church, drums and guitars right there in church before God and everybody. Or how about going to a restaurant on Sundays? Some of you go, really? Yeah, really, most definitely. And I'm sure you could, you know a few that I have missed. What is interesting to me is that the things that I've just listed are far more likely to create division within a church and these days within our families than significant doctrinal issues of belief. From a practical standpoint, I think that far more sin is created in how we discuss and handle these issues than other things that are far more important in terms of what we believe. So in that light, we really need to hear what this passage has to say to us today. So, thought I'd get started by stirring things up a little bit. And I'm going to start with an easy one, but I'm going to ask a question. And you can answer by raising your hand if you want to, but you don't have to do that. We actually discussed this in our small group Wednesday night. I don't know how we got into it, but we ended up batting it around a little bit, had a little fun, laughed about it. So here we go. One question. How many of you think it's wrong for a Christian to smoke cigarettes? Not okay. One, thank you for at least playing along here. In the first service, there were a whole lot more, people who did that. I won't judge them quite yet, but okay. Now, how many people think that it's no big deal that someone smokes cigarette and be as a Christian? A few of those, okay. All right. I see you smokers out there. So, all right, what does the Bible say? If you have your Bibles, if you have a Bible app, maybe get in your concordance and look up cigarettes. Oh, it's not in there. I don't know. From some of the sermons I have heard over the years, the comments made in church are about people, you would think that it says very clearly, thou shalt not smoke. But no, the Bible doesn't address that at all. So who is right? I'm not going to answer that for you. That was just an example. And it's really not that important either way, but what is important is how we walk through this stuff in real life. This morning in our text, Paul begins with a principle. And that principle, very simply, is this: welcome one another despite disagreements. The central word that Paul emphasizes as he begins chapter 14 is that word welcome. That's how the ESV renders it. Some versions use the word accept, which is also an appropriate way of looking at it. I think it's a good word. Look there in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, accept him, but not to quarrel over opinions or disputable matters. Paul actually uses the same word in a key verse in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 15, verse 7, where he says, therefore, welcome or accept one another just as Christ has welcomed you to the glory of God. Just as. Same way. So what does that word welcome or accept mean? To welcome someone in this context is more than just being friendly. It's more than just, hey, how you doing? What's up? Glad to see you. Welcome to our church. It's more than that. It denotes a person that has been included or accepted into one's heart. It implies that there's something beyond that has bound the two of you together. Interestingly, it's the same word that Jesus used in John chapter 14, verse 3, when he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So when you welcome someone, we take them, we receive them to ourselves. Because there's something underneath that relationship, a unique and a very special bond that binds you to one another in spite of your idiosyncrasies or in spite of your disagreements. So the church, the body of Christ, is to be characterized by a unique love for one another because of our common relationship with Jesus. What's underneath our relationships is the gospel, which binds us together. Because of our shared allegiance to Christ, we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. There is this common grace in our lives, that is greater than our differences, and that is the gospel. But sometimes we allow things, especially in the divisiveness of the last decade or so over politics and so many cultural issues, maybe fueled by social media, but we allow those things to break those bonds so that we no longer accept one another, we no longer offer grace to one another, and when that happens, the gospel suffers. So this passage is more than just how to help people get along. These chapters are about the beauty and the credibility of the gospel, about grace, about what unites us in our relationships, and how we are to keep the main thing, even when we have differences of opinion. So keep that in mind the next time there's conflict between you and another believer over a difference of opinions. And keep that in mind the next time you're tempted to be critical or defensive or judgmental or look down your nose at someone who's not doing it or saying it or thinking the way you think they should. Remember, that's really what's on the line here in how you treat people in disagreement. It's the gospel itself. when we accept one another just as Christ has accepted us, when we practice grace relationally, practically, it shows the real life difference the gospel makes. And it becomes a platform to say to the world, this is what Jesus does, that when we are no longer conformed to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our mind in his word. So that's the principle, that we are to welcome one another. But Paul also identifies here the problem, which is sinfully responding to one another over opinions. Opinions. And Paul basically divides people into two groups here, what he calls the weak and the strong. And as we look at the text, there are a couple things we need to wrestle with, like what does it mean to be weak or strong? What are these opinions they were quarreling over? And what are these sinful responses? Verse 1 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. So what does that mean, the one who is weak in faith? And how we understand the answer to that question is really important, especially even as we look to next week's passage from verses 13 through 23, where Paul gives some very specific and somewhat radical solutions toward the weaker brother. And without a proper understanding of who this weaker one really is, you can end up twisting the ideas that Paul is trying to communicate into something he never intended to say, which I can't tell you how many times I've heard people do just that. And what it does, we overly restrict the legitimate freedom we have in Christ because someone might be offended, or conversely, we can just call someone a weaker brother as a way of feeling spiritually superior, and then we do whatever we want with in consideration. And Paul doesn't mean any of that here. Now, honestly, I remember really being bothered by this passage when I first read it. And then for a good while after that, and I will tell you why, the labels here, the weak and the strong, I thought Paul had them reversed. Those who were called weak were the ones who towed the line, followed all the rules, good Baptist or good Pharisees or whatever. And those who were called the strong were those who were a little freer. Actually, a little too free for my liking, at least then. And those folks just didn't take things seriously enough and get worked up about the things I thought that they should get worked up about. Mainly because I was one of the weak ones. And frankly, I am still learning this and still growing in this, and it has taken many years of walking in grace to recalibrate my way of thinking to be transformed by the renewing of my own mind. And perhaps that's where some of you are this morning. This just doesn't fit in your box. So what did it mean to be weak in faith? The particular context here, I think, helps, though it hardly applies to our world today. According to verses 2 and 5, the issue in the text of what was happening in the Roman church related to food and festivals, or specifically dietary restrictions and the observance of certain days or festivals. Look at verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. And no, this wasn't an argument between the vegans and the carnivores. It was more about religious experience. And we also see there was a second issue. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Now, I don't really want to spend a lot of time on either of these because in reality, they were not really the issue. You could just replace them with smoking or men with earrings or whatever else you wanted to. Pick your hot topic. But what had happened apparently was that some people in the church had chosen not to eat meat. Others had no problem with eating meat regarding offered to sacrifices and things like that in a pagan world. And Paul calls the non-meat eaters the weak, and he calls those who have no issue with meat the strong. Not because they ate meat, I guess, but here's the key, and this is an important distinction for us, because Paul classifies both of those issues as opinions, as disputable matters. We might call them gray areas. And notice he says in verse 6, And this is the larger principle, that both groups honor the Lord, both of them. So what we have here is an issue of opinion, and yet Paul says that the motives of both people, even if they look at an issue very differently, they're both right. Which for those of us who see the world in black and white, that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Now, for full context, the weaker brother was likely a Jewish Christian, that is, someone who was a Jew who became a Christian, and he's still choosing to avoid certain foods and certain holidays out of some sense of loyalty to the Mosaic law, his religious heritage. Paul calls him weak in faith because there's something related to his faith that is still growing, still developing. He seems to still think that his righteousness is somehow connected to clean or unclean foods, what he does and not the gospel. Paul spent 11 chapters talking about righteousness and how we receive that. We don't earn it. We don't achieve it. We don't live up to a standard to get it. We receive it by faith. And they still are having a hard time grasping that. And because of their background, their old way of thinking, they're uncomfortable with these things, and they're having a hard time thinking about obedience through a gospel lens. So what Paul does here is he very compassionately and gently wants the weaker brother to know, brother, it's just food. It's just food. He wants him to understand and to help him see that there's another issue that's in play here. And at the same time, he cautions the stronger brother about being inconsiderate in his freedom of the weaker brother. And in the same way, he says to the stronger brother, it's just food. Or it's just a day. Both sides are focused on the wrong things. And here's the larger point. We're going to have differing opinions on a lot of topics, including some of the things I mentioned earlier, and we have to understand how to think about those issues biblically. It's the difference in truth and opinions, and a lot of Christians have a hard time distinguishing between those two things. So let me try to spell it out this way using three categories, and these are not original to me, but each category is important, and they help us to understand this as we seek to apply wisdom and grace and the gospel to these disputable matters. First, there are absolutes, which define the essence of the Christian life. These are the things you have to believe in order to genuinely be a Christian. Like, for instance, the deity of Jesus Christ. Whatever you might call yourself, you aren't really a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus is God. That's a non-negotiable. There are also moral absolutes that are not up for debate, issues of right and wrong that are clearly spelled out in Scripture. And just to make sure you understand what Paul is talking about here, so you don't think he's saying everything is relative, every man just does what is right in his own eyes and that's okay. The same Paul who's writing this, just a couple of verses earlier, at the end of chapter 13 where we were just a few weeks ago, he warned us not to involve ourselves in certain immoral activities, things like drunkenness and sexual immorality, because they're wrong. The end. He understood that there are things that the Bible clearly condemns and forbids, and we're called to obedience on those things without compromise. There's a second category regarding that line between truth and opinion, and that would be convictions. These are strongly held scriptural beliefs that have a significant impact on the health and the effectiveness of a church and even on an individual, but they don't necessarily define whether you are a Christian or not. There are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians who come down on different sides who believe differently on these things. And I'll take, for example, things like, say, believer's baptism, which is something we believe, that if you are baptized after you believe in Jesus, because that's what the Bible seems to suggest, and it's an outward sign of an inward reality of what you do, as opposed to baby baptism, infant baptism. There are people who love Jesus and believe the Bible who believe in something that we don't believe and practice here. And it's not a deal breaker. Now, the problem is it gets cloudy sometimes between truth and conviction, and it even more so into the next category, which is what we'll call preferences. These are less clear issues that are often the application of particular passages. Some preferences are more rooted in the scriptures than others. They are close to convictions, but in the end, they're opinions. If you think about this, we have the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. Then we had the Deuteronomic Code, which expounded on some of those things and gave us specific prohibitions. But what the Pharisees themselves were known for is that they took that list and they said, all right, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Well, how do we do that? Well, let's make a list of a bunch of things that would help us to walk this out, to apply this. And in turn, over time, their list of applications became law itself to them. So they weighed people down with all of these applications of all of these extra rules that the scripture never gave us. And it all came from preferences. Now, some preferences are just what we always believe, what mama said, what your preacher used to say. But in the end, they are your opinions. They're not thus saith the Lord. And there are two extremes here. For instance, liberalism, and I mean that not as a political label, but from its classic definition, it takes an absolute and treats it like a preference. While on the other hand, legalism takes a preference and treats it like an absolute. So liberalism would say the deity of Christ, you can believe that if you want, it doesn't really matter, but it does. Legalism takes an issue that should be a preference, like alcohol or smoking or educational choice or who you voted for, and says, in order to be a real Christian, you have to do this or not do that. So where you land on those particular issues and where you place them in these categories is really important as the issue itself. And for some, this is just so hard. Coming from either direction, when you realize that something is a preference and you used to always think that it was a non-negotiable absolute. If you were raised in a legalistic home or a legalistic church where everything was always black and white, renewing your mind can be such a challenge. It can turn you inside out. It's healthy. It's necessary. But it can leave you wondering what it is that you even believe at all. I think that's the root behind what is commonly called now Reconstruction. And we've always done that, owning our own faith and coming to that, growing up in church, and then what do I really believe? And there's a pushing back. And all that's a normal part of growing up. But today's world, that Reconstruction is often demolition. We're just tearing things down and throwing them away instead of a reconstruction of building it around the truth of Scripture, which is what's really important. A lot of us have deep emotional ties to these things that we have believed, and this reordering of categories can be traumatic. Some may even feel like they're compromising truth if they change their mind on what actually is just a preference. So living this out with grace is not easy. And you're not going to walk out of here today with clear answers about everything, but I do hope that you get a hold of this principle of how to think about this, to try to live with the people God has placed around you in peace without isolating yourself from everyone you disagree with. Listen, if everyone, all of your friends have the same opinions and they live the same way and do the same things, I got news for you. They're not friends. It's a cult. You need to expand your circle some. You need to be pressed a little bit. It's okay. And that's really what the church is, I think. An amalgamation of people from all over, That's what unity in the midst of diversity, that's the miracle of the gospel. Now you'll notice in the text, Paul doesn't worry so much about meat or days, things that they are so worked up over. I think many of us would like it if Paul said, don't eat meat, or do eat meat, just do it. Except then we would find something else to disagree about, which we've always done. So you can't give enough direct orders here. The bigger issue is that these two groups, the weak and the strong, have different temptations. And it's not about meat and days. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. That's his temptation. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. That's his temptation. The two sins are despising and judging. Both are rooted in pride. The strong brother, who is less restrictive in his actions, can be tempted to despise or look down on the one who abstains. He can view his weaker brother as morally inferior or stuck in his old ways. He can look at him with contempt instead of patience and compassion. The weaker brother, who's more restrictive in his actions, can be equally tempted. He's more likely to be guilty of a judgmental spirit as he considers himself to be more spiritual because of his more restricted lifestyle. The weaker brother would be tempted to treat the stronger brother as if he is spiritually careless or even worldly. Someone I read called this the pride divide, because ironically, both groups are equally proud. And oh, how the enemy has used these secondary and opinion issues to divide the church and destroy unity and even cause friends to separate, to break the bond of love between those who have a common commitment to the gospel. And Paul says, it's just food. Stop arguing about these secondary things and get along with another. And by the way, he could just as well have said, it's just politics. And in the big picture, it doesn't matter, so let it go. Now, he's not saying, why can't we all just get along? He's saying, I want you to think differently so that you can get along anyway. And he offers a framework that we need to think from, a lens we need to look through that will help us to live this way and avoid this sin of pride and judgment and avoid the division of the body that comes from it. And I believe we can see in this text five reasons why we are to live this way, why we should welcome one another even in our differences. And he gives us this new way of thinking, this grace-based, gospel-focused approach, so that when you see someone doing something or not doing something, and you go, really? Oh, wow, did you see that? It triggers something, trips something in your mind, and you feel disdainful or judgmental. Paul offers these instructions to help us instead offer grace and love to the brother or sister in the same way Christ has loved and welcomed us. The first one is in verse 4, and he says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So here's the first reason. Jesus is Lord, and you're not. It's always good to be reminded of that, especially as it relates to this topic, and that verse tells us that the person on whom we are tempted to pass judgment is like you, a servant of Jesus Christ. That means that the Lordship of Christ releases all of us from the need to feel like it's up to us to determine what other people do or say or think or not do or say or think. So let me take some weight off of you this morning, okay? You don't have to be the Holy Spirit for everyone else. You can just clock out of your job of running everybody else's life. Yeah, there are accountability issues for clear sin, but when we're talking disputable matters, you don't have to fix everybody around you. You might need to look in the mirror and work on that first. And when you feel the urge to judge or condemn or disdain or despise, here's what you need to remind yourself. I'm not Jesus. That issue belongs to Jesus because he's Lord. I'm not. So we need to remember who we are and who we aren't and not try to grab authority that does not belong to us. Notice Paul also reminds the weak brothers that the strong brothers are not going to stand before them on judgment day. They will stand before Christ, and he is the one who can make them stand because he's the one who made them righteous to begin with. That's what the whole picture of the gospel was about. Their righteousness came by faith, not in by living up to a standard that pleases you. So the final accountability for our actions in life is an issue for Jesus to settle and determine, and it is by his grace, his power, that they will stand before him anyway. So let it go, because you're not Jesus. Number two, conscience is a personal issue. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul identifies that two people can consider an issue very differently. So who's right? And the answer? It depends on what's going on inside their heart. These are just matters of conscience. A preference. It's what makes them disputable. I think, I remember this a few times, but I think we've all run into this place, particularly as it relates to categories that I mentioned earlier. When you find someone that you really respect, maybe it's a preacher, teacher, maybe it's just someone in the church, and a couple of different people, they love the Lord. They've been wonderful examples. And then you realize they have completely different views on this subject. How can that be? What are we to do with that? We have to think for ourselves. That's the idea of conscience. And this text says that every person should be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul will talk about that later at the end of this chapter about make sure what you do, you know what you're doing, and you do it with faith, because everything that's not of faith is sin. You better be convinced, living by your convictions. In other words, obedience on some things is not just a matter of right and wrong in law based upon an external code of conduct. There are times when right or wrong is a matter of conscience, and it depends on what you personally believe. Not everything. The Bible spells a lot of things out clearly, so don't come up afterwards and say, well, you know, I've been thinking, I think adultery is okay for me. No, it's not. No, it's not. But we're talking about gray area issues where the Bible does not speak directly. So a conscience issue is something that needs to be worked out between you and God, and there are times when right or wrong for you, depending on what you believe, is this thing. And it might be different for me. Now, what's important is if you own that, it's not your job to come project that on me. You don't take your conscience and say, this should be my conscience. That's not the way this works. And Paul says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And that certainly opens up the door for disagreements, disputable matters. That's the point. And I would say this, if you're raising kids, this can be really hard. Well, so-and-so's parents, let him do this. You're the only parents in the whole world who believe this way. Maybe so. Now go take out the trash, right? You have to be fully convinced in your own mind and then live by that conviction. The third reason, both sides can honor God. Verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He's saying both people doing the exact opposite thing are both honoring God. How's that even work? So it isn't necessarily a right and wrong issue. Neither side is fundamentally being sinful in what they're doing. But his point is this, how we react and how we treat one another can certainly become sinful. That's the warning here. So, okay, if you're trying to walk this out, you're put in a situation where you say, I don't know whether I should do this or not in this situation. Here's the test. Can you stop and thank God and bless God doing what it is that you're about to do? Paul says, the one who eats honors the Lord and thanks God. The one who doesn't honors the Lord and thanks God. So if you can say, God, I thank you for this, And if you can say that, yeah, absolutely, then probably you should just go ahead and do it. You got freedom. If you say, I don't know for sure if I'd feel real good about that, that's probably a good answer. You probably shouldn't. And if you would say, no, don't. That's pretty easy. So can I thank God in this? Paul says both parties can honor God and give thanks to him. So in that matter of conscience, they're both right. The fourth reason, we all belong to and live for Jesus. This is similar to the first point about Jesus being Lord, but it's a little more practical. Verse 7, look at it. For none of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. In other words, it's not just about the issue. We're living for something, for someone bigger than the issue. And that's a key part of our decision making. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And that should change everything about our decisions, because remember, you have laid down your life as a living sacrifice and you are now the Lord's. You don't belong to you anymore. Paul is connecting how we live to the fact that we belong to Jesus. And then verse 9, he grounds all of this in the very purpose of Christ's death and resurrection. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. In other words, Christianity is not just about our future to go to heaven one day. It's about how we live now. We belong to and live for Jesus right now. And that's not just in how we keep the rules, but it's in how we treat one another through the gospel in the same way that he has treated us. Finally, number 5, Paul says, at the end of the day, God is the final judge. This text ends with a final warning about judging a brother when he will ultimately stand before God and give an account of his life to the Lord. It's interesting to know that once again, Paul speaks to both the weak and the strong brother. Verse 10, he asks the weaker brother, why do you pass judgment on your brother? And he asks the stronger brother, and you, why do you despise your brother? He's talking to both groups, different sin issues. And then he says to both of them, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And he quotes Isaiah 45, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And he says, don't judge. Don't despise. We can treat each other with grace and respect and love as brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, even in the midst of emotionally charged opinions and disputable matters that are different, because the gospel is the thing that unites us. And at the end of the day, they're going to have to give an account to God just as we are. So it's really not up to you. And if you struggle with judging or looking down or condescending others, you're trying to take the position that only belongs to God. So stop. Instead, embrace the gospel. Extend grace just as you've received it, knowing that the body of Christ is comprised of people like you who are still in process. And as a result, see other people as Christ does, even if they have different preferences, and welcome those as he does you. So let me say in closing, I love this church. I love that we have people from all kinds of different backgrounds, church experiences, all kinds of different perspectives. I love how you love each other despite the differences. And I just wanted to commend you and to encourage you to keep doing that, to do it more. And if this is a struggle for you, if this message has maybe blown up some of your presuppositions about how this Christian life is supposed to be lived out, well, good. Let's work on this together with humility and with grace. We're all in process, and God is not finished with any of us yet. So don't fall for the pride divide. We can be convictional about the truth, and we can be convictional about grace at the same time. So let us welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed us. That's what the gospel does, and that's how the transformed life lives. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and its truth and its relevance to us, especially in our day. I pray that we would have open hearts and open minds, that you would teach us, instruct us how to live as we're in this thing together. Grow us, Father, where we are weak in our faith or our understanding. Give us humility and give us grace as we interact with one another when we have a hard time doing that. And I truly pray, Lord, that our lives would be a display of the gospel, that people will see and notice and take note of the fact that how we treat one another, even when we're different, points to the way that you have accepted us just as we were. Even now, Lord, I pray that you would direct us and lead us as we respond to your word in this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.